Another question that came to me, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." But then verse 18 is the one that was made confusing. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Well, the question was posed 2,000 years ago. His name wasn't revealed. Therefore, how can this text make sense in view of the mustard seed's presentation? The answer deals with the depth of the testimony of Jesus. It's multidimensional. The Lord says, "I will raise it up again in the last day." We'll speak to this more as we proceed in our study. Therefore, since the testimony is rearticulated in the last day, this text is presented in present tense so that when it's unfolded, it will make sense to us. He that believeth on him is not condemned. You're not condemned because you believe on the only begotten. The condemnation is obviously the penalty of death. But he that believeth not is condemned already. That means there are people today that reject this gospel light. And they're condemned already. You know what the Lord says. The testimony of Jesus is going to be reiterated and it's going to shine brighter. He tells us, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." If he reiterates the message in the last day, then we need to understand that the verbal communications would be in harmony with that process, because it's only in the last day that we are to understand the testimony of Jesus. It's just like in John chapter 12. It says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." The adverb "now" reflects on the realities of theology that exist from our perspective when the gospel is raised up again in the last day. Then it says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." Evidently, that speaks to the declaration of his name. That's the only way you can lift up Christ. Therefore, the adverb "now," it is in a tense of future perfection. It comes to fruition. It is in this hour that the testimony of Jesus is reiterated, making it useful, especially for our salvation today. I refer you to John chapter 5. The Lord, in verse 25, says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is." Now, wait a minute, Lord. See, this is the reason why people have problems with the testimony of Jesus. Is the hour coming or is it here now? Somebody got to clear that lesson up for us. Well, the hour was coming for the faithful Christians and for those who have embraced the reiterative message where the Spirit comes and reminds us to everything that the Lord said while he was yet with the disciples. It now is. And since the Lord is showing us at this very moment that the hour now is, it shows you that the special resurrection is on the very brink of occurring. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So they're going to hear the voice of the mustard seed. He could have said, "They shall hear my voice," but he didn't. He says, "You'll hear the voice of the Son of God." This is the one that has power with God and with man. This is the Son that was promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. This is the star of Abraham, the one who Balaam thought that he could curse. "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." That means that whoever it represents, you could say it's Jesus, you could say it's Christ, as we've said all these years, but we never really understood how it could be Jesus or Christ since all these years. We thought that Jesus and Christ were the same as the Father. But the point is that the person to whomever the Father gives didn't have it before. And since Jacob was promised to have power with God and with man, the promise was reiterated to Peter, "What you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." Then we can understand that this promise represents the mustard seed, the Son of David, the one whom we've shown in prior studies is going to have the power to resurrect. That's why it says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself and hath given him authority to execute judgment. That means beforehand he didn't have authority. But when you read the Old Testament, Christ was always smiting somebody that wasn't acting right. So the Lord says that hour is past. We're looking forward to the hour that comes that even now is. The Lord says, let us make man in our image and let him have dominion. If you think this is a cultish doctrine, then just think how you would have suffered under Adam had he remained faithful. He told Adam and Eve to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth and have dominion over everything that moveth. So the children that were to be born to them, they were to have dominion. That includes you. But Adam lost that dominion. His son is going to regather it. The star that had passed through his genetics all the way down to this day. I'm trying not to make this a study. I'm trying to lead into my study. But at this time, let us open up our study in prayer. We began by studying the woman at the well, and we made note of the fact that both Jesus and Christ were resting in weariness at Jacob's well, which we've seen means that they're waiting for Jacob's emergence so that he could carry the gospel wall of truth to glory and to victory, so that he can become triumphant. And he can overcome his militancy. Today's date is October the 2nd, 2015, and our study is entitled The Secondary Jurist. This is Series 34, Number 3. Well, finally, the meat which Christ consumes is here. The very exclusive meat which Christ told his disciples that he had. This he told them as recorded in John 4. After spurning the doctrines, the meat they sought for him to consume, he said, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Need we be reminded, the highest circle of believers in Christendom are disciples. And only now today can they consume the meat that was heretofore kept from them. We ought to all give thanks to the Lord that we are included in this gospel dispensation. Again, the Lord told them they couldn't understand. They went to the market at the sixth hour, meaning the beginning of the Adventist experience, to buy meat. And they thought that their meat had value. And it did. It nourished them to this hour. But it was meat that was not efficacious for the Lord to consume. And when you understand the concept of a theological future perfect tense, then we know that that expression, since it's only being revealed to us today, has its fullest application now. He told his disciples yesterday, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. My meat is to finish the Father's work. And clearly, he's talking about doctrine, and the Lord was telling his disciples that they had no preconception of how the work was going to finish. Therefore, you shouldn't laugh at the mistakes that Christians have made in their pronouncements of end-time events. They didn't know how the work was going to finish. Only now can we prepare to articulate a Bible-based gospel pertaining to end-time events of finishment. A revisit to John 8. An examination to a deeper depth that we have explored in our prior two studies will unravel the secrets of salvation's finishment all the more. Before I take you to John 8, let me just float a ponderable. Answer a simple question. The Lord, in Leviticus 24, verse 16, placed in the law a mandate that anybody that blasphemes the Lord should be killed. In fact, this is the name of the Lord. Let me quote it directly. He that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And we know that it was Christ who made his pronouncements from Sinai that shook his church and jolted them to the core of their beings. We know that he was the dove that rested upon Jesus. Yet, they said in John chapter 8, verse 48, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? That's blasphemy in the name of the Lord. So what's the ponderable? Is the Lord in violation of his own law? Is he ignoring the pronouncements of the law, making David's statement that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, to be a point of frivolity? I know we've discussed the fact that that he spoke, and he relays as he answers the issue in John 8, he did the will of the Father. But does that suggest, therefore, that the Father discounts the Lord's statements? I'm really interested in what your thinking is. Oh, I could see the accuser of the brethren in his deceptive arguments right now. They accused you of being a devil. You didn't put them to death. You didn't command your disciples to put them to death. Therefore, you're in violation of your own law. How is it, therefore, that you can punish people in accordance to the standards of the law when you yourself are in violation of the law? Do you see the gravity of my question? Well, the Lord responded. He says in verse 49, I have not a devil. Now, that's important that he made that statement. Let's get one thing straight. I don't have a devil. But I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. So he makes it clear that by saying that he has the devil is the greatest insult, the greatest form of blasphemy that could be launched at Christ. And like we discovered in our last study, he did not punish them because he was doing the will of the Father. The reason why the Lord didn't punish them, he continues, and I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. So it was Father's will, because he commanded the Lord to make this pronouncement, as we're going to see. In reiteration, some things have to be repeated as we drill deeper into the truth, that the Lord himself not execute judgment, but he leave it into the hands of the one that he had ordained to execute judgment. Which means that the Father had judgment scheduled. It just wasn't until now. Today, now we know the distinction. There are going to be some folks that are going to be raised up in the dead for eternal condemnation. I seek not my own glory. There's one that seeketh and judgeth. Let us make sure that we understand that the day is going to come when the Son of Man is going to emerge, who is the Son of God, the one who has the dominion conveyed to Adam, fall on his shoulders, and he's the one that's going to have power, according to John 5 and John chapter 8, to execute judgment. And he's the one that is going to call people into account for their ungodly speech, as we saw from Jude. We're not going to reiterate that text at this time. You remember from our prior study. We know from John chapter 12, verse 47, that the Lord spoke of this servant more clearly, the one that's going to judge. John chapter 12, verse 47. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Well, that's why he didn't destroy them. He didn't come to judge, but to save. If he came wielding a sword, you might confuse him with Prophet Muhammad, right? Or you might even confuse him with Elijah. Verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Accordingly, Christ did not come to execute judgment on wicked people. He came to give us the standards of life everlasting as the Father directly dictated those statements to him, and he left it up to the rearticulation and the clarification of his testimony from the servant that he would raise up in the last day, whom the Father would call. He left it up to him to not only make clear his testimony, but to determine who has a right to salvation and who does not, who has the sentence of eternal damnation. That judgment is deferred to a secondary jurist, and he's the Son of David. But understand with clarity, we could look at what we've read in John chapter 8 and know that the Father told Christ to speak through Jesus the concept that there's going to be one that's going to seek to give him glory, and he's going to judge. His goal and his burden is to lift up Christ. That's what it means to seek his glory. When the Holy Spirit rests upon the branch, you know, we've read in Isaiah 11, There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall go out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and understanding, and the fear of the Lord. People need to, by this servant, know that if you speak against the Lord, you're eternally damned. And then perhaps they'll be a little more precautious about what they say. Maybe they will not be, but they will at least not be able to argue, well, I didn't know. See, Christ was hidden upon Jesus. Therefore, it looked as if Jesus was just a common man. But I want you to, as we advance in the study, understand that judgment is deferred to a secondary jurist. It's the title of our study, remember? And he's the son of David. Let us examine from Scripture that very thing. People walking around talking about, well, we're Davidians, we need to practice what Vitiatip told us we should believe. But if you're a Davidian, why aren't you focused on practicing what David told you to believe? And what Christ reiterated. How say the scribes and Pharisees that Christ is the son of David? David, in the Spirit, called the Lord. Whence then is he his son? He's pointing to Psalms 110, and that directs us to the day when the judge is to emerge, to lift up the name of the Lord. Psalms 110, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. There's a day of quiescence. That's the day when Jacob is on the path of overcoming. That's the day when Emmanuel is learning to choose the good and refuse the evil. Be at peace. Don't go out there condemning folks to death. Don't go out there glorying in the executive judgment. Sit in calm and peace. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. How's he going to rule in the midst of his enemies? You think he'll be talking against the Illuminati and the Masons and all these other formidable foes that people are trembling? He certainly will. He's going to rule in the midst of them because he is empowered. He's empowered by the highest. Is that enough power? Does he need the highest times too? He's empowered. We've spoken of Peter in Matthew chapter 16, referring to the emergence of this leader. He's going to have power with God and with man, as it was made reference to in Genesis as well, to Jacob. Verse 18 of Matthew 16, keeping your hands in Psalms 110, so you don't lose your place. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Imagine if he was afraid to speak against the Illuminati. What type of testimony would that be? And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That means he determines who enters and who doesn't. That's why mystical Christians, they envision when they die, they go to the gates of heaven and St. Peter's there. It's not what he's talking about. Talking about keys to the kingdom of heaven here on earth. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. Now, notice what it does not say. It says, does not say, whatsoever I want you to bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. It's putting the autonomous authority in Peter's hands. That should not frighten you. We're speaking of antitypical Peter as an overcomer, is a man after the Lord's own heart. It's a prefigurement of the son of David. That's why David referred to him as Lord. You know, everybody that comes up in the resurrection is going to eternally fall under Peter's governance. What about your mom and dad? Will they be able to reprimand you? No. What about E.G. White and V.T. Hotep? Will they be able to correct you? No. If David, the one to whom the promise was given, if he could refer to this person as my Lord. Therefore, getting back to Psalms 110, he says, the Lord said unto my Lord. There's two Lords talking. Christ, according to Matthew 22, says, how say the scribes and Pharisees that Christ is the son of David? David, in the Spirit, called him Lord. So the person whom David is calling Lord is Christ. But Christ is having a conversation with somebody else that's called Lord. David says, it's my Lord. But we need to understand that David's son is to build a house for the Lord's name. The harvest is going to contain a great multitude. This is talking about a collection of people. The Son of David is going to lift up Christ and show the world his grandeur. He's going to seek after his glory. Therefore, getting back to our original ponderable, did Christ stray from the law? Until you know the name, the identity of Christ, it cannot be blasphemed. This is the genius of the Father. Because there'd be a whole lot of people be in trouble. It's only the Seventh-day Adventist Church who has refused this light, and it's only the Seventh-day Adventist Church, including Davidia, that are going to be held responsible. The Bible says they're condemned already, according to John chapter 3:18, the text that we read prior to the beginning of our study. But understand, one point before we advance, that this judge that's going to declare and to seek after Christ's glory is an added person. Somebody in addition to Jesus and Christ. There's one that seeketh and that judgeth. There has to be a secondary jurist. Somebody that was not even in existence when the Lord made that pronouncement. Somebody that would be raised up in the last day. He's to finish the plan of salvation. He's the one whose meat the disciples knew nothing pertaining to. This is why the Father commanded Christ to utter those words, so that we would be able to receive them, and when the time comes, and now is, we can glory in them. Thus we can, as we revert back to the theme of our former series, we can understand why both Jesus and Christ sat in weariness at the well, prefiguring their frustrations at the end of the day. They've gone through 2,000 years of insults. And therefore, both Christ and Jesus are frustrated by the plethora of falsehood and deception that's flooding the airways, the internet. Somebody needs to stand up and lift up Christ in the earth. Somebody needs to declare and seek after the declaration of his glory. We can take this message, which is the theme of our series now, the finishment of the gospel, to a different dimension. I'm excited about this dimension. It allows us to revisit a theme that we have studied a great deal and spoke a great deal as Adventists. It's something that has been entrenched in our minds. I praise the Lord for establishing the Seventh-day Adventist Church, because it had a way of inculcating themes that are just seeded. They're ready to be deployed. You know, every now and then when you're on your computer, you come across something that's just been on the computer all this time. You just learn how to use it. Well, so much so is the theme of tithe and offering, as expressed in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, 9, and 10. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Now, since we know the distinction between Christ and Jesus and the Father, we can see the meaning of this theme in a different light. The Lord didn't say, will a man rob me, yet ye have robbed me. That's the way it should have been stated had the way we understood the meaning of this theme yesterday prevailed. But it says, will a man rob God? Now, wait a minute. I know you've heard sermons where Adventists have posed the ponderable. How in the world are you going to stick up God? How are you going to rob him? What does God want? If you try to steal from God what he wants, what he desires, what belongs to him, you're trying to rob God. You're trying to stop the ingathering of souls. I know that it doesn't seem to you of much value, but it's only because you don't have the same good sense that Father has. But population of the earth has swelled to 8 billion because that's the way the Father designed it. Doesn't matter how frustrated Jesus and Christ are. Doesn't matter how frustrated you are with people. To Father, it's gold to be recovered. And for you to seek to steal that away from Father, you're robbing God. So Christ says, are you going to rob? Will you rob God? Sure, you say no. But you're robbing me? Well, what are we talking about? Are we talking about God or are we talking about you, Lord? There's a difference, we don't know. I'm a mustard seed Adventist. I know the difference, so you're kind of confusing me. You've robbed me in tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. We never understood it, because I understood when I was coming up in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, at least 50% of the people were paying tithe. But the Lord says the whole nation has robbed him. They've withheld from him their tithe and their offering. Therefore, they're cursed with a curse. Therefore, they're not blessed with a blessing. Because the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're given that authority because they're the ones that have blessed the nations. But this nation is rejecting the mustard seed, the gospel that is declared through the testimony of Jesus. And by so doing, they're trying to put limits on salvation. They're trying to rob God. How are they robbing Christ? As we said, yet ye have robbed me. Bring ye all the tithe into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. I've got meat to eat that you know not of, you see. Bring ye all the tithe into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. Jesus is even on board with us. I know you think that I'm not in vogue yet. The day is going to come when he's going to transfer the ministry over to me. This is what he guarantees. This is what he assures. Bring all the tithe into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Note with great care. Tithe is delivered from the church to a special place. A place apart from Christ, to the storehouse. In turn, the storehouse delivers meat to the Lord's house. This is what precludes the crime of robbing God. For it gives blessings, not curses. It gives life to the world, which is a finishing touch heretofore hidden from us. If the storehouse were the same place as the house, then he would say, bring all the tithe into the house. Now, we as Davidians have ruminated over this point in time past. We just didn't understand where the storehouse was. But if the Lord wants meat in his house, then he does not want the meat that you've gathered together from the 2,000 years of Christology. He refused that meat in the sixth hour. Says, I had meat to eat that you know not of. And now he's demanded that you bring meat to his house by virtue of the storehouse. And if you bring the tithes and the offerings to the storehouse, then you are vindicated from the accusation of robbing Christ. And if you're vindicated from the accusation of robbing Christ, then you're not robbing God. Isn't it shocking? Doesn't it jolt you when you begin to realize that both Jesus and Christ are relying on not their own, but somebody else's meat delivery system. And that meat delivery system, by the Son of David, the mustard seed, is meat that they're anxious to receive. This is why they are depicted as being seated at the well in weariness. John 6 helps us to clarify the advent of the secondary jurist, the one who seeks to glorify Christ and who is given authority to judge. You remember after he fed the 5,000? I know we've been over this several times in prior studies. Let's revisit it just in a cursory way so that we can connect it with what we're studying now in Malachi chapter 3, verse 26 of John 6. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Christ blessed the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And Jesus broke with his hands. And the disciples distributed it. And then they took their baskets and they regathered it. All that effort and endeavor, the Lord says, has no efficacy in this hour. Because he's looking for the secondary jurist. He says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. That meat has never been distributed until now, has it? But that which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. He didn't say, which I shall give unto you, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, because God the Father hath sealed him. Therefore, he has to have received the seventh seal. It's the seventh seal that was for you everlasting life. We don't need to do a study on the seven seals, do we? As some of you out there are familiar with, but there's not an eighth seal. So if you received the seventh seal, you wouldn't like everlasting. The seventh seal was the seal of the Father. Therefore, the Lord says, that's what you need to struggle for. This is the problem in Davidia. They're struggling to unite people that are at war with Christ. People that want to diminish his testimony. They're trying to seek after 2,000-year-old manna. Manna that was destined to perish. When the Father, through Christ, as he spoke through Jesus' lips, said, that's not a good idea. Don't seek after the meat which perishes. The meat that I gave you, seek after the meat which somebody else, the Son of Man, shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Now we can understand why the whole nation has robbed God. And how they have robbed Christ. Because they have diminished the value of the testimony of Jesus, which Father commanded as his last will and testament for Christ to deliver to the world. Christ even tabled his own interest, his own thoughts, his own desires, and his own wills. I have many things to say and to judge of you, he says in John 8, but he that sent me is true, and I speak only those things which he has commanded me to speak. Therefore, when that message is reiterated, that's the meat for which you need to labor, because that's how you receive everlasting life. That's how you escape the curse. If you don't receive it, you're cursed with a curse. And if Christ cursed you, there's nobody else that can help you. You remember, we read in John 12, the Lord explained why he doesn't speak his own words. He says, I speak only those things which the Father commanded me, for I know that his commandments are life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father commanded me, so I speak. Christ knew the value of life everlasting. Not so much that he loves people. You see what I'm saying? He may be just as frustrated with people as you are. Yet he went around saying, love your enemies. Father told him to say that. Bless those that curse you. Father commanded him to say that. If the Roman soldier makes you bear his burden 1 mile, take it 2 miles. He may not have the fascination and the love of the Father, and if he doesn't, he wants you to know it. He may not love people, but he's sent to save the world and to gather in as many people as he can because he knows that the Father is wise. He's all wise. And that it's going to work to the greater benefit of not only him, not only of Father, but of the world. And if you could frustrate this cause, then you're cheating the Father. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. Ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? Isn't that what they say? Verse 8 of Malachi 3. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Bring ye all the tithe to the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. Did you catch what it said? Do I have to make further elaborations? Do you understand? Did you grasp the depth of that statement? Bring ye all the tithe unto the storehouse, that there may be meat in my Father's house. Isn't that what it says? Bring ye all the tithe in the storehouse, that there may be meat in my church. Is that what it says? No. Bring ye all the tithe unto the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. The Lord in John chapter 14 says, I go to prepare a place for you. Right? Now what he said, let not your hearts be troubled. John 14:1. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He promised to come again and to gather the saints. That's the harvest. He says, that where I am, there you may be also. He comes back to earth to gather you, so that you can gather with him in his kingdom. But he says that in my Father's house are many mansions. He could have said in my house, but he's not talking about his house. If he's separate and distinct personality from Father, as we have proven from Scripture that he is, we've dashed all of the preconceptions that we've inherited from Romanism and from Catholicism, and we know that Christ is not the same as Father. Therefore, what would make you think that he would have the same house as Father? Why would you think that he would be in one of Father's many rooms? He's got his own house. Now, is it 2 miles away from the Father? Is it 2,000 miles away from the Father? Is it 2 billion light years away from the Father? Or does it make a difference? We know that Christ has an abode. That's his house. Therefore, the meat that's delivered to his house represents the meat that's there to instruct what we refer to as binary saints. What does that word binary mean? Reversal Dictionary defines binary composed of two, consisting of two components or phases, two companies. There's a company that exists in Christ's house that has to be fed meat. Your tithing and the mustard seed work, the website and its publications are a smash hit. They are being studied and viewed by tens of thousands of saints. They're just not on earth. Therefore, by you delivering your tithe, you're allowing for them to examine the strong meat of the mustard seed and the people of the saints that are abiding with Christ. We've proven on the red cloud of planet Jupiter, those people are now learning theology. They're rejoicing. They are the recipients of the mustard seed's gospel meat. They receive it from the storehouse. I don't know what type of computer systems they have, but you can pick it up on your computers, on your phones, can't you? They too receive the mustard seed message, and they are joyous in the depth of the meat and the knowledge they've learned. That's why John chapter 4, verse 14, the Lord speaking to the woman of the well, but whosoever. Now, understand that he's referring to the one that seeketh after Christ's glory and the judgeth. John chapter 4, verse 14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Now we can understand the need for a secondary jurist. Christ sends the light of the gospel, and it's vested in this saint. And this everlasting life, prefigured by the doctrine that he produces, has been given to him, and it's in him. It says, shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. This is why the Lord was seated at Jacob's well, because Jesus and Christ were waiting for the day when it would percolate, when the son of Jacob would emerge and the well would be with him, because he's the only one authorized to enlighten the earth. How else can he fulfill the commission of Adam and Eve and have dominion over everything that moveth? It would be different if the planet earth was created and the Father said, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth so that I can have dominion over everything that moveth. But that was not the commission. Father created the earth so that the son of Adam now can have dominion. He's the one that has the fountain. Another metaphor for the meat. That's why in verse 34 through 37 it says, verse 32, the Lord said, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. He says, say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look unto the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Completely unnatural and illogical statement. If the harvest is 4 months from now, then you can't say that the harvest is ready. The Lord was speaking of those whom he would take up with him to his house. They are representative of the harvest because the day would come when they would receive this light in advance that comes from the storehouse, and they would consume this meat, and they would thereby be edified. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice. And herein is that saying true. This pertains to the meat which the Lord told his disciples that they were ignorant pertaining to. That both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. Therefore, they can't be the same person. But the one that reaps is only made available until the last day. Therefore, those saints that were gathered in heaven do not have or have not had a source of meat until this hour. And it's made available to them because the true in the church have brought their tithes and offerings to the storehouse. That's how meat is placed in the Lord's house. You know the promise that Christ originally made to David. He said, in 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 11, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Therefore, the Lord is doing work, and he needs to now advance that work by the doctrines that are being purveyed through the mustard seed. That's why he gives the gospel doctrine to the mustard seed, as we read in John 4, and out of his belly percolates living water that advances to everlasting life. And consequently, he says, I will make thee a house. He's referring to the house that he, in Malachi 3, urged us to allow the meat from the storehouse to flow into by our tithe and offering. Moving quickly now, in John chapter 13, we're reminded of this theme of the binary commission of the gospel. Verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you. Now, how was the Lord with them? That's a silly question, isn't it? He was with them because he stood right in their midst. That means he stood on planet Earth. So I said, the Father sent me. Consequently, he had to be somewhere else before he came, before the Father said, go, and he left where he was, and he came down to planet Earth. That's how he was with them. Therefore, if he promises to the little children, to the disciples in their infancy, that he would leave them, which was the source of their sadness, which means that he would no longer be on planet Earth. Oh, but you're going to take us with you, aren't you? No, you can't come. Little children, John 13:33, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. But the point that we want to make reference to is whither I go, ye cannot come. The disciples, the members of the church, had a commission to labor for 2,000 years for planet Earth. It's the Father's will. His goal is to gather a large gathering. He's not going to be embarrassed. You're going to see how brilliant humanity, the billions that he's going to save, how they give glory to Father and Christ, and how they are a benefit and a blessing to the earth. But in his closing prayer, he told the disciples, those whose feet he washed, that he could not take them with him, but he asked the Father to allow him to take other people with him. It says, Father, in his closing prayer, John chapter 17, verse 24, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me from the foundation of the world. Amongst the many things that the Father has given Christ, he gave him Jacob. So far, it has been inglorious. Therefore, these people haven't been able to see the glory the Father gave to Christ in 2,000 years because the children of Israel have fallen deep into apostasy. He also gave them the testimony of Jesus. That's what we are commanded to seek after, because it wins for us everlasting life. They haven't been able to see that until you allow the facilitation of meat to flow from the mustard seed, the storehouse, to the Lord's house. He's taken these people, he's given a petition to the Father that he take them with him as he left the planet Earth. He did not commission the disciples to come. He's building a house for the Son of David. And he wants them to see his glory. But now, he did not seek after his own glory. Remember? He says, there is one that seeketh and judgeth. Consequently, since the one that seeks and judges is raised up by the Lord in the last day, then those who are in heaven, you think you're frustrated with how long is it going to take? Christ and Jesus are zealous to educate them because they want those saints to see Christ's glory. That's part of the Song of Moses. This whole concept was unfurled to us way back with the Exodus movement. Deuteronomy, you remember Revelation talks about the Song of Moses and the Lamb. Well, he began the song way back just before he passed. In chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, he passed away. And then the Lord resurrected him and took him to heaven. We know this because Moses appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah. But in chapter 31, the last verse leading up to chapter 32, and Moses spake in the ear of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. How in the world is the heavens going to give ear? They have to be people that are looking for education from planet Earth by the antitypical Moses. Remember the Lord in John chapter 5? He said, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Moses, in whom you trust, he's going to accuse you before the Father. This accusation is prophesied right here. It says, heaven, I got something to tell you now. I know that you're gathered. You're looking after the Lord's glory. You want to see victory on planet Earth. Therefore, the day is going to come. Never happened since Moses made this declaration, because since he passed, we haven't been able to behold his glory. And Christ, as he rested upon Jesus, as we saw in John 8, says he doesn't seek after his own glory. There's one that seeketh and judgeth. Has to be made reference to the antitypical Moses. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. See, these words are going to be publicized throughout the globe, through both segments of salvation's team, those whom he took to his house that he prepared for David, and those that he's going to evangelize on planet Earth. My doctrine, that's what the meat in Malachi is referring to the education of the church, the teachings of doctrines. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. Moses promised the day that the name of the Lord and his greatness would be published. And the only way that the saints that were taken to heaven, including the Samaritan woman and that whole city that she converted, that was a segment of the Lord's gospel that's never been understood before. That's the day where the promise of the fountain, which bringeth forth to everlasting life, is going to be brought to fruition. It's going to come as a result of the publications of Moses. He's going to publish the name of the Lord and ascribe greatness unto our God. You could take that phrase however you want. Back then, they didn't know the difference between Christ and the Father. But today, now we know the distinction. We're going to stop robbing God. We're going to realize his greatness because of Moses' publications. And this is how the august assembly of the saints that are with Christ in his abode, in his house, not in his Father's house, behold the glory of Christ. Christ in his greatness. See, the folks in the Father's house don't need to know about his greatness. The folks in the Father's house, angelic beings, have had everlasting life and have never strayed and are not faced with the grave. They don't have to feast upon this fountain. They already have everlasting life. But the saints that were taken up in answer to Christ's closing prayer, so that they may be with me where I am, he says, and that they may behold my glory, had to wait until this hour of divine publication. We have a lot more that we could discuss, but let us bring this study to a close by making final reference to the Psalms 89. It shows you the necessity of this secondary jurist, this antitypical Moses, this son of David, this who promised Elijah that was to come. Psalms 89, verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed, David's son, his seed, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. We have never magnified that point until now. But there have been multitudes of generations throughout the beginning of time. And the message of the hour shows that august bodies of each of those generations were taken, like Enoch. He wasn't the only one. See, Enoch wasn't a Christian either. We just presumed that he was righteous. He was a divine representative of his generation. But as men began to populate the earth, there were different tongues and languages and generations. Each of them needed a representative in heaven. And that's how the Lord builds up David's throne to all generations. And that's why we see in John chapter 5, how there's going to be a mass resurrection. And they're going to be judged by the house of David. Those that have done good are going to be blessed with everlasting life. And those that have done evil are going to be cursed with damnation. Thy seed will I establish for ever, and build up thy throne to all generations. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders. That's the day that the Lord promised for. He wanted the Father to bless those that the Father had given him, that they could be with Christ in his abode, in his house, so that they could see his glory. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? It was mighty men that were taken. That's why we see in Revelation 5, they praise Jesus. They are converted to his sacrifice. They are converted by his efficacy as a Savior. And they recognize that by virtue of the fact that he was slain, they're going to reign again on the earth. They're going to be re-empowered over their generations so that they can compel them to bow in obeisance to the Son of David. That's how the Lord built up his throne to all generations. For who in heaven can be compared unto thee? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto thee? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Verse 20, I have found David my servant with my holy oil, have I anointed him. It's referring to the son of David, the one earlier in the text that says was going to receive the promise, the secondary jurist. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. Verse 27, also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. That phrase means nothing to us today. You could probably number the kings of the earth on your one hand, and many of them are enmeshed in wickedness. They're going to fall under this judgment. But he's referring to the kings of the earth representing those august leaders that he's taken up to heaven with him so that they can see his kingship and have membership into his house. Nevertheless, verse 33, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone from my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. Christ is telling you that in his abode, in his house, the sun is eternally before him, meaning that his house has to be somewhere located in the solar system. We've refined our study to realize from Scripture that it has to be on the planet Jupiter, more specifically on the red cloud of Jupiter, a cloud that is several times the size of the earth. But we can learn this lesson, and we can understand it as we bring the study to a close, that the day of salvation is going to be launched forward with the sower, whose Christ is defined in Matthew chapter 13, and the reaper, that the two may rejoice together, that the Lord is going to enlighten him, because it's his mission to seek and to declare the glory of Christ. He did not come yesterday, 2,000 years ago, to seek after his own glory. He came to save the world. But he promised, you're going to be held responsible for your blasphemies, because there's one that seeketh and judgeth. And with that, we can close our study.